And looks like we got a fairly good size. Sunday school. Father, Lord, give me wisdom now in the Word. Open the hearts of the people to receive it. Stimulate our thinking. Our Heavenly Father, open our hearts to receive that that we, our Heavenly Father, don't know, but you tell us and teach us and lead us and guide us into the truth. We pray this in Jesus' name and amen. All right, now we are in the book of Daniel, and if you'd like to turn to the third chapter of Daniel, we'll pick up this morning of the where Nebuchadnezzar makes an image of gold. And today we're going to do a kind of a broad survey of some things to help us locate ourselves chronologically and get a pretty good perspective on what's happening.
Second chapter, Daniel, image.
We know that the time is 606 BC,
down to the present time,
today. He laid out the four kingdoms: head of gold, chest of silver, midsection of brass, legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay on the toes, mixed with iron and clay. The Lord told Nebuchadnezzar, he said, "Thou art that head of gold, and then from you will arise inferior kingdoms." On down the line till we get to the present. Now, it doesn't mean inferior in strength, because obviously something happened to cause the Medes and Persians, the Grecians, to be able to throw one another, right? I mean, you have a head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, and then who overthrew him? What would be the next one? Medes and Persians, and the Medes and Persians overthrew the power and might of Babylon. And then the next one is the Grecian Empire, which overthrew the power and might of the Medo-Persian. Then the Roman Empire took upon itself conquest of the earth, split into two kingdoms, 1050 AD, Eastern Branch and Western Branch. And we still have that today, because you have the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Western Branch of the Roman Catholic Church. And you come down to a mysterious, mystical part of the image, for the Bible says the feet have toes that are mixed with iron and clay. And we know that iron and clay do not mix. We know that's an impossibility. So it's open to interpretation, because it doesn't tell us what that's going to be. It's left for the Holy Spirit to guide you into that truth. All right, so now we have an image that brings us down to from 606 BC to 2009. I want to bring out a few things here in the Bible that are mysterious. For example, turn to Daniel chapter number 4 and verse number 17. Daniel chapter number 4 and verse 17. If you notice in verse number 16, it said, "Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given him. Let seven times pass over him," 7 years. Nebuchadnezzar now has turned into a Bigfoot. He's out in the field. He has hair growing all over him. He's a wild man, and he eats grass like an ox, and for 7 years he lives in the fields. But in verse number 17, it says, "This matter is by the decree of the watchers." Now, what's a watcher? We don't have a clue. But we know that the watcher shows up in the book of Daniel, and it is obviously a spirit being. Notice in Daniel chapter number 10, verse 13, another incident in the book of Daniel that you have to look at carefully. Daniel offered up a prayer to God, and it was delayed for 21 days, 3 times 7. Notice how it was delayed, verse 13. "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me." Withstood me? Me who? An angel that was sent with the reply or the answer to a prayer. So this is no human being that withstood this angel, but it was the prince of the kingdom of Persia. But look at verse 13 carefully. "But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me." Now Michael, it says, is a chief prince. Look at verse 21. I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. There's none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. Now when it says your prince, what's it referring to here? It's saying that Michael is the prince that represents the people, the children of Israel. All right? Now here they are in Babylonian captivity, away from their land. Their sovereignty is in shambles. And they have no real identity. The Babylonians trying to take their identity away from them, and yet now here we have a prince that stands for them. How many of you have ever seen a license plate of Quebec, Canada? You know what I'm talking about, Quebec. All right, I'm not too good on French, but I made out one word on that license plate, sovereigns. And it had two words before that. And what that implies is that here's my interpretation of it. We want sovereignty. In other words, we want to rule our own destiny in Canada, Quebec. Now, why would Quebec want to rule their destiny? Why would they want to be any different from Saskatchewan or any of the rest of the provinces of Canada? Because they're French. They have an entirely different culture. They're entirely different people. Essentially, the British and the French are the ones who settled Canada, and probably 80% of it's British, was under the British crown, no longer, and then a small portion of French, just like you have a kind of a mixture in New Orleans, in Louisiana, that's a little different. You have what's called a Cajun down there, and you have a mixture of cultures, and you have a French you have a very strong French influence in that area. All right, so what does this say? Well, it says that culture is very important to people and their roots and where they came from. And so I understand that license plate to mean, and I'm somewhere close to it, we want our sovereignty, or if sovereignty is ours, or something of that nature, referring to Quebec. Next time you see a license plate, you see Canadians all the time, folks, they're everywhere. Canadians, they come and go. And rightfully so. They're not your enemy. I've served in the Marine Corps with a Canadian right by my side 4 years in the military. They serve in our military all the time. So next time you notice a license plate, if you see a Quebec, the province of Quebec, then see if you see that on there. Sovereignty, all right? This is what's happening here in the book of Daniel. They're trying to take their sovereignty away from them. Even though they are in captivity, God does not allow them to lose their identity or their sovereignty. He wants them to understand somebody's standing for them. They have a power. They have someone who represents them in the greater picture of things, and he's Michael. Notice what it says here in chapter number 10 and verse number 21. Michael, your prince. Now look at chapter number 12 of Daniel and verse 1. At that time referring to the time, the latter days, the end of time, the coming of the Lord, he said, at that time shall Michael stand up, and the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since that nation was. Go to the book of Revelation chapter number 12 and verse 7. Revelation 12, 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Now, who do you think they're fighting for in here in Revelation 12? He told you in Daniel who he'd stand up for, didn't he? He said at the end times, the end of the days, Daniel shall stand for your people. I mean, Michael shall stand for your people. What happens in Revelation? Michael stands for the people. What people? All right. That's quite a remarkable thing. 2,500 years later. How many of you would venture that there will be an America 2,500 years from now? How many think there will be a Wall Street 5 years from now? Well, you don't know. God's the only one that knows that. See? That's why the Jew is called the ancient people. Amen. They've been around a long time. Yeah. All right? They're going to be around. Amen. They're going to be here. They get blamed for everything. Yeah. The Jews in control of the news media. The Jews in control of Hollywood. The Jews are the ones who are in control of the financial situation. How many of you know what the religion of Mr. Madoff is? How many of you know? I'll give you a guess. He's a Jew. So it's obvious the Jews are the ones who are destroying the money supply in the country and robbing us blind. Right? Wrong. That just happens to be an individual thief. That's all. A Jew can be a thief just like a Gentile can be a thief or anything else. But I guarantee you they've made all the hay they can out of that about Madoff being a Jew and turned around, blamed all the Jews for what he did. The Jews are no more responsible for what Madoff did than Gentiles are responsible for what Putin's doing over there in Russia right now. I read an article to you a couple weeks ago, what Putin said. I can't get that man's name to save my soul. How's his name pronounced? Putin? Putin? How many say it's Putin? Raise your hand. How many say it's Putin? Raise your hand. Well, see, here we are. We're an English-speaking people trying to pronounce a Russian word. And probably the way they pronounce it in Russian is nowhere near Putin or Putin, either one. But in any event, where were we? Let's see. Yeah, I know where we were. We have Michael in Revelation 12 standing for the people of Israel. That means there will be an Israel. That means they will be here. They will be in existence. They have to be in order for the scripture to be fulfilled. In the book of Jude, the little book that precedes Revelation, if you look carefully at it, you'll notice in verse number 9, Michael shows up again in the scripture, and it says, Michael the archangel. Now we have another term. See, he's a prince, he's an angel, and now he's an archangel. All right, now what's a prince? What's a crown prince? See, there's a difference between a prince and a crown prince. Prince, son of the king. What's a crown prince? First in line for the throne. All right, who's the crown prince of Great Britain? William. All right, he's the crown prince. All right, now, we have, and a lot of people make a big deal about that because anything the Queen does or happens in Great Britain, it seems to affect this country greatly. I don't know when the last time Queen Elizabeth visited America. She's been here. But boy, if she came, you can guarantee you the news media would be all over that. All right. He's called the prince when it relates to his sovereignty or his protection of the sovereignty over Israel. He's called an angel in Revelation 12 when he's fighting against the dragon. And he's called an archangel when he's confronting Satan face on. See, an archangel. All right. Now, it's important to pick up on things like this because, you know, these words aren't just thrown around in the Bible. They have real meaning. What would be the difference between an archangel and an angel? I'll give you a little hint. The Greek word arche means a ruler or a leader. See, so when you have archangel, you have a ruler or a leader. You have one who has authority over other angels. So when the Bible says he was contending with the devil, notice how he says it in verse number 9. Yet Michael the archangel, when disputing, contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. Notice carefully. Durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. All right. Now, why did he not try to use authority over the devil? That's very true. In that sense, he does. But in the sense of his essence, an archangel has no power over a cherubim. Satan is a cherubim, not an angel. Now, I know that comes as a shock to a lot of people. But Ezekiel chapter number 28 says, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Originally, there were five that surrounded the throne of God. If you'll notice, a cherubim, the Bible, closest to the throne of God of any other creature. Now we have four. And they show up in Scripture in Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10, four cherubim. One placed at the garden to keep the way of the tree of life. The fifth cherub was Satan. He didn't lose his essence and nature as a cherubim. He's still a cherubim. But in any event, we have a confrontation between an archangel and a cherubim. And the archangel, a powerful being. One angel of the Lord, one angel, killed 186,000 of Sennacherib's troops in one night. So we have quite a confrontation. But the point I want to make to you is that these angels represent nations. There is a spiritual authority over a nation. There is a spiritual power that governs a nation. Do you believe that America at one time had a spiritual power governing this country that was righteous? Amen. I do. I really do. I don't believe it is anymore, though. I believe we've lost that. Therefore, since that spiritual power that is righteousness, guarded America, kept America, prospered America, is no longer doing that, then America must contend for itself in the world by the same means the world contends among nations. And $1.3 trillion was just invented and printed and sent into circulation. And now the other powers of the earth are saying, we don't know if we want your dollar bills or not, because there's more dollar bills than drops of rain. In other words, if everybody has $1 million, $1 million is not worth anything. You see, gold is valuable because of its scarcity. So the bottom line is that it seems like the financial structure of this country is beginning to falter, and the underpinnings of America, the things that held us up, are beginning to shake. And how many of you people in here this morning believe the United States government has the answer to your problems? How many of you in here this morning, how many people in this house today believe 50% of the politicians in office? I don't care about Democrat, Republican, that's not an issue. 50% of them have your best interest at heart. You see what a joke it is? You see what a joke? That's a joke, isn't it? How many believe that 20% have your best interest at heart? 10%. We're standing outside Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember what Abraham said to the angel of the Lord? 5%. From 5 to 1%. Somewhere between 1 and 5%. 1%. Half of 1%. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Which one? Ron Paul?
I'm not sure who it was, because they didn't say, but they heard him screaming out, only one came with King Jesus, and they carried him out.
And he was a congressman? And they carried him out?
They carried him out.
My.
What percentage is that?
Yeah.
Less than 1%.
Okay, well, anyway, you see the underpinnings. The throne in England is the throne. It's a monarchy. She is the head of state, but not the head of the government. Okay? Israel is like that. Israel has a president and a premier. The president of Israel is the head of state, but the premier is the head of government. Prime minister. Which, it looks like it'll be Netanyahu that forms a government there. All right? America doesn't have that. We have the head of state and the head of government both in one office. The president of this country is the head of state, and he's the head of government, both. But you have a number of countries that operate like that, and I told you before how Israel operates with their Knesset, and I told you of all, I haven't counted yet, but they've got many, 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 many different parties, and that means they break up the power, and which might not be a bad idea, because I'm hearing Fox, CNN, all the rest of them saying now that there's really not a nickel's worth of difference between the Democrat and the Republican. Even the news media is saying that now, in the situation we have it today. All right, so the sovereignty of the country, the establishment of that country. When you say a country is a sovereign country, what are you saying by that? Let's say, for example, a Mexican comes from Mexico, slaughters 15 or 20 people on the streets of Los Angeles, California, flees back to Mexico, and he just happens to be the president's grandson. And the president of Mexico says, I'm not going to turn him over to you. And we get up a, what do they call these elite police, SWAT unit. We get up a SWAT unit, 25, 30 men, send it down to Mexico, and we're going to get that grandson, we're going to bring him back, and he's going to stand trial. Did we violate the sovereignty of Mexico? Could that be considered an act of war? You better believe it. Sovereignty is a big deal. Sovereignty is a very big deal. And this is why nations talk to each other and they try to have ambassadors and so forth. The sovereignty of America, for example, how would you like it if a hit squad came in from Russia or from Italy and knocked off some people here in this country because for whatever reason? Nobody would like it, would you? You wouldn't like it, would you? No, because they violated your sovereignty. Sovereignty means that you have absolute control over your borders and what happens inside them. This is the issue in the book of Daniel, sovereignty. Is Israel a sovereign nation? They still are. Even though they're in Babylonian captivity, they still are a sovereign nation, and they have a spirit being that represents them, and his name is Michael. And Michael still represents the nation of Israel, and Michael will stand for the nation of Israel when he comes against Satan in the tribulation period, because that's when Revelation chapter number 12 takes place. Now, let's get into the spirit world for just a moment, because to understand the spirit world a little better is to understand what's going on in the book of Daniel. Do you believe that spirit beings are about you right now that you can't see? How many of you believe the Holy Ghost is in this house right now? How many saw him when you walked through the door? You didn't see him, did you? But being a born again, you've got better sense than the natural man who says, if I can't see it, touch it, smell it, taste it, hear it, it doesn't exist. See? All right, he's the natural man. His natural senses, his world is limited to his natural senses. It goes no bigger. But you are a spiritual man or woman. Being a spiritual man or woman, you realize that the world is much bigger than what you can see, touch, taste, amen, hear, smell, so forth and so on. Put under a microscope, measure DNA, what have you. You know it's bigger than that. You know that the power of the Holy Spirit of God is a powerful thing. The Holy Spirit does something to people. Amen. All right. So do you realize then that a country has a spirit attached to it? Do you believe that? How many of you have ever been to Paris, France? I've never been there, but I've sure watched a lot of documentaries and so forth relating to Paris. I've been to Toulon, France. I've been to Marseille, France, but I've never been to Paris. Paris has a spirit attached to it. There's a spirit attached to the place. There's a spirit attached to France. France and Spain are not the like. I've been to Spain. I went to a bullfight in Spain. I sat up in the stands when I was on, we had shore leave. And so I got off the ship and I went into Spain. I said, I'm going to see a bullfight. So I went in and saw a bullfight. And it's quite a remarkable thing. You know what was remarkable about it? The three girls sitting behind me. Man, I'm telling you, I never heard anything in my life. You, let me tell you something. These ball games are a joke compared to what goes on at a bullfight. These people wanted blood. They wanted gore. They got excited. I mean, they came out of those seats. And I could sense around me something I thought, man. I mean, it was amazing. You can't get it from TV. These people get very serious about bullfights. And the truth of the matter is, there's more drama in a bullfight than a basketball game. Because that bull can kill that matador. And they have done it. And I thought for a while, I've watched the bullfights, you know, I've seen bulls out there fighting, and they train these bulls. They raise and breed them. There's a certain breed of bull. It's not the biggest animal, but it's vicious. They train them. They breed them. I didn't realize, though, how vicious that bull was until the other day on the internet. I don't know if I told you this or not. I watched an African male lion put in a cage with one of those bulls. Which one do you think won? That African lion's a heavy-duty killer, boy. You're talking about the predator of the jungle. Well, the tiger's the predator of the jungle. The lion be the predator of the savannah and the rest of it. That bull kicked his feet against the dirt and dropped that head and put those horns down there, and that lion reached up there and grabbed a hold of him. That lion pounced right on top of that bull. And I'm not talking about an animation. This was a real fight. That bull took his head and flipped that lion at least 10 feet back against the wall. Dropped that head again and came after that lion. And every time he hit that lion, he'd knock that lion right up against the wall. In plainer words, he destroyed that lion. That gave me a great deal of respect for a matador, for a man who stands out there because he's not playing games. He's not playing games. This is real life or death. If that bull got that horn right here, he'd impale him on that horn, and he would flip him 20 feet in the air. Just as he'd flip him like a rag doll. Amen. That's culture. That's a culture. So when these people were carried off into another country, they were carried off into another culture. And they're going to lose their sovereignty. And so spirit beings are controlling what goes on, whether they live or die. Daniel is praying three times a day. He looks back to Jerusalem and he cries out to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He can't do one thing to change his circumstances, but he can call upon God. And by calling upon God, God was there to deliver his people. The reason he was there to deliver his people is because his people were still his people. They hadn't abandoned him. Even though their forefathers had turned and apostatized, they had not abandoned him. They were still his people. Now, I want you to notice something about Israel. They had 12 tribes, but each tribe was grouped in one of four groups: Judah, Reuben, Dan, and Ephraim had a group of tribes underneath them. And when they encamped at the tabernacle on the eastern gate, pointing toward the east, was Judah. Then another tribe was camped on the west. That was Ephraim on the western side of the tabernacle. On the northern side of the tabernacle was Dan, and then on the southern side of the tabernacle was Reuben. They never changed that. All the 40 years that they traveled in the wilderness, every day when they encamped that night, they would encamp exactly the same way. Now, what is Jesus Christ called in the book of Revelation, chapter number 5 and verse 5? And that's what I named the newspaper when we had it. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Why would he be called the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Because the lion represented Judah. When you go back to the book of Genesis, you'll find out that every one of the 12 tribes of Israel had a name, an identity attached to them by an old man as he was dying. He attached a name to them. He said, Dan is like a something. What did he say about Dan? He's like a serpent. He's like an adder on the wayside that biteth. Do you know what the name Dan means? It means to judge. You know what book we're studying? The book of Daniel. In plainer words, El is the shortened form of Elohim, and it means that Elohim is judging. So the book of Daniel means, the name means that God is judging Israel. Judgment will always begin first at the house of God. Tell me something. Does God have a purpose or a reason to clean up the world? Or is His purpose to separate His church from the world? He is not sanctifying the world. That produces self-righteousness. His purpose is to call the church out from the world. So when the children of Israel gathered around the tabernacle, they all gathered according to the place they were supposed to be. Dan was on the eastern part. That's where you entered into the tabernacle. And you came from the east and went west. On the western part of the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies. In plainer words, the furthest point west that you could go inside the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies. Inside. I'm not talking about inside the walls. I'm talking about in the building itself was the Holy of Holies. Where you entered in was from the east. Have you ever noticed that history, world history, has moved from the east to the west? Which direction did the Europeans come when they left Europe? Did they go east or did they go west? They went west. The flow of history, therefore, is from the east to the west. When you reverse that, that's when trouble starts. All right? In other words, to come out of the world, which direction would you go? East to west or west to east? You'd go west to east, because east is where it starts. In the valley of Mesopotamia, when God made Abraham, and when God made Adam in Mesopotamia, and Abraham was born and grew up in the cradle of civilization, which direction did he leave when God called him out of there? Which way did he go? He went west. He went west. He went through what they call the Fertile Crescent, which goes up through the north, through Haran, and down into the land. He went west. Therefore, he went from the east to the west. Now, there's reason for all this. Which direction right now is history headed? How many believe it's going east, or how many believe it's going west? How many believe it's going? How many believe that there's a call for a one world government right now? All right? There's a big call for a one world government. It's coming from everywhere. It's coming from the four corners of the earth. Everybody's talking about a one world government. Why? Because that's the only way to fix the mess we're in. Okay? A one world government. Now, which direction did the Lord say he would call the children of Israel when he calls them into the land? He said, I'll say to the east, give thou up. To the north, give thou up. To the west, give thou up. To the south, give. In plain words, he said, I'll call them from the four corners of the earth and bring them back to the land. That's what he said he'd do. Call them back to the land. All right, what land? So what's the center point of the earth? If you call from the east, the west, the north, and the south, and you call them to one place, haven't you pretty well centralized that as the place, the center point of the earth? And where would that be? Do you realize that Israel lies in a strategic position, that if you're coming from Asia and you go to Africa, you go through Israel? If you're coming from the east and you go to the west, you're going through Israel. It's the crossroads of the earth. Crossroads, back there. The cross, that little tiny stretch of land on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean becomes the crossroads. That's strange. Or maybe there's a mind behind this that's been there a long time before man was ever made. Amen. Who knows all things from the beginning. All right. So we have a country that's back in their country, called from the four corners of the earth. He said, I'll call out the second time to restore you and bring you back into the land. That's exactly what he's going to do. The book of Daniel is a book of visions. When God revealed himself to Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai, they saw fire. They saw a fiery mountain. All right? That was about 1,400 years before Christ. Almost 1,000 years later, about 900 years later, they are coming apart. They're falling. They're crumbling as a nation. And they're ready to be carried off into captivity. That's when God begins to show himself again to Israel. This time he shows himself in visions. For hundreds of years they had seen no visions like this. Now the visions start coming. They come in the book of Isaiah, the 6th chapter, in 700 B.C., 100-something years before they're carried off into Babylonian captivity. He gives them the vision, and he shows them how holy and righteous he is. For Isaiah chapter 6 says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train did fill the temple. His glory was everywhere. All right? In the book of Ezekiel, he gives them another vision. While they're in captivity, he shows them a vision of a moving throne with wheels under it and cherubim flying forth from it in all four directions, north, south, east, west. Remember, I told you how that he called them from the four corners of the earth, all right, to the land. When this vision of sovereignty, this is God's sovereignty manifesting itself to the nation of Israel through Ezekiel the prophet, he said, I saw a whirlwind. Then he said, I saw a throne in that whirlwind. Then he said, I saw creatures, living type creatures. He said they had the face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of a man, face of an eagle. He said they would appear from and out into the four directions of the earth. He said, in other words, here comes a movable throne, and we have four cherubim that are connected to the earth, and they're going to the four corners of the earth. In plain words, God says, I have sovereignty over all the earth. Over all of it. My throne, a movable throne that shows up. The sovereignty is connected with cherubim. How many of you following me here now? I'm making connections. The sovereignty, all four directions, but it pinpoints to one spot on the earth above every other spot. Do you know the most important place on the face of the earth? How many believe it's Moscow? Beijing, London, what is it? Jerusalem. Not only is it a political hotspot, it's a religious hotspot. Jerusalem is the most important place on the face of the earth. How many of you really believe that? This is 2009, folks. We've sent rockets to the moon. We've got... We've got this thing they're building where they can shoot this thing around a circle and slam it together and see what happens the moment it collides and trace the Big Bang theory and all that. And yet this little place right there on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea, it is without question the most important place on the earth. Let me give you one scenario. What do you think would happen tomorrow morning if this afternoon, and they're Greenwich Mean Time's 5, they're 7 hours ahead of us. If it's already afternoon in Israel, Jerusalem, 11 o'clock here, 6 o'clock in the afternoon there, okay? If somebody went in to the Dome of the Rock and blew it up, just that one building, buildings get blown up all the time. If they blew up that one building, what do you think would happen tomorrow morning? A war. And who would the war be? Be the what? And what would America do? You see, it's never limited just to these people. If that was the issue, it wouldn't be an issue. It's not limited to them. When they assassinated the Archduke there in Sarajevo, 19, whatever it was, the whole world. They didn't think anything like that was going to happen, but the whole world was in a world war in just a few days. And it was World War I. All right? The whole world. Do you realize how close we are, therefore? Why would that be true, though? If you were alive in 1850, let's say you were living in 1850, all right? No civil war, no war between the states. You're living in America, prosperous. In 1850, America was prosperous, you know. They had some problems back then, arguing this and that. But in 1850, do you think Jerusalem was an issue in anybody? Not at all. In 1850, as a matter of fact, there's a few Arab tents here and there, and a few Jews over there, and that's about it. According to what Mark Twain said when he went to the Holy Land, the latter part of the 1800s, he said it was a desolate place. He said it was desolate. And he said, I saw some Jews, I saw some Arabs. And in plain words, who wants it? You know, it's desolate. There's nothing growing. It's just desolate. a desert. That's what Mark Twain said. Eyewitness, he went there. So in 1850, it didn't mean a thing. In 2009, does it mean anything? Yes, it does. It means a lot. Do you know why it means a lot? Because we're just about ready to the point where somebody's going to push a button. Yeah, we are. All right, we'll pick it up again next week. And we'll get into these visions in the book of Daniel. And pray that we learn something here. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. I ask you to bless it now. Open our hearts to receive it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.